Well, the scripture for this morning is Psalm 122. Psalm 122. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. As I looked at this psalm and thought about it in connection of being one of the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms that Israelites would sing on their way to Jerusalem. Think about what obvious joy there is in David's heart as he speaks of the Israelites gathering together for those various feasts. And it made me wonder whether or not people in the church should joyful about attending worship. It is an interesting question. I think it's something that we ought to ask ourselves as well. What is our attitude as we come to worship? I think more and more churches in recent years have tried to inject elements of entertainment into worship to try and get people joyful and excited about coming to worship, to try and generate outwardly some sort of excitement for going and for continuing to go. But this psalm would call us back to a simple joy in what it is to gather together as the people of God. It's not for the entertainment value of the worship. It's for who is God, what has He done for you, and what has He done for us by His grace together as His people, and to find joy in the simplicity of that, of His grace to us, and of His calling us to be a people that belong to Him because of Christ. And so that's what we'll be looking at as we work our way through Psalm 122 this morning. First, we see joy in Jerusalem in verses 1 and 2. Now, this psalm is again the third in the Psalms of Ascent. And the superscription, those words before the psalm starts, tell us that it was written by David. And in it, he very directly speaks to the joy and the unity of the people of God as they were traveling to Jerusalem to worship the Lord together. There are many helpful themes in this psalm, but before we begin, I'm going to tell you something that you probably already know, but that's part of my job, is that this applies to us. That we are Zion, that we are Jerusalem. There's a lot of odd teaching out there in the church in general today that wants to separate Israel from the church. But the scripture knows nothing of that sort of separation. We are the continuation of the people of God. We are Israel. We are Zion. And so this applies directly to us, and we ought to see ourselves in these terms that are used here. although the sacrifices have stopped and the temple is gone, and to my knowledge, none of us here are actually Jewish. This psalm in all of the Old Testament is our heritage and is for us, because we, those who trust in Christ, are Israel. There is but one people of God stretching across all of the ages, from Adam to Abraham, through Moses, through the apostles, and the church then, and to the church today. Since Christ has come, the nations have been brought in, and Israel is defined, and not by ethnicity or race, but by faith in Christ. But we are one people of God across the ages. As Paul writes to the non-Jewish believers in Ephesians 2, you are at that same time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. In Christ, then, there is one family of God. We are children of Abraham as we share his faith and the salvation that he had by God's grace in the Christ who was to come. Galatians 3 reminds us, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. The author of Hebrews describes this foretaste of heaven that we experience in worship, and very powerfully there uses terms like Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem, together with terms like the church and general assembly. The point being, at least in part there, that we are one people of God with our Old Testament brothers and sisters who are already in glory. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, in the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes to Gentile believers in Turkey and describes them by using Old Testament terms for the people of God, like chosen race and holy nation. Again, demonstrating this continuity of Old Testament believers who were primarily Jewish with believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation today who are being brought into the kingdom. Peter tells us there in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So then, we see terms like Jerusalem and the city of God in this and other psalms, and we are not to think merely of the historical settings of Jerusalem and Zion and in those places, but we are to think of the spiritual meaning of those terms, that they apply to us. God no longer has a holy city that can be found on a map, but he does have a holy and united people all around the globe that are the city of God. And we are the spiritual Jerusalem. The church is Zion. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. So then, we can start the psalm now. Verses 1 and 2. Start things off by speaking of the joy of the believer in hearing other believers say, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Under the old covenant given to Moses, the men of Israel would gather in Jerusalem for the feast and worship times. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But notice that they are not seeing this merely as religious duties, as something to be done grudgingly and grimly. That this is to be seen as something joyful, something they're excited to participate in. It's a joyous thing here to be invited by others to worship the Lord together. There's a joy when they finally are anticipating a being in Jerusalem and going to the house of the Lord. Once the temple was built in 1 Kings 8, we're told that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so there is this excitement that they had in gathering to Jerusalem and knowing that that was happening. And so this psalm reminds us of the privilege and the joy that we are to have in fellowshipping with the saints together. And really, this is even more powerful since Christ, since the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and shadows. Because we don't have to go to Jerusalem to enjoy this presence of the Lord in this special way. Because we are the temple now. We are the house of God. And God the Holy Spirit indwells us individually and collectively. For example, Paul tells the individual believer in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Therefore, glorify God in your body." Earlier in that letter, he also emphasizes the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in us collectively as the church of Christ. He says there, Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. And the way that Paul mentions both of those in 1 Corinthians stresses not only the amazing fact itself that God indwells us individually and that he indwells us collectively. But there is a practical outworking to those very facts, that those are humbling facts, and not to lead us to holy living and against divisiveness in the church. That God is at work in us, and we are to love him and obey him. We're reminded in the scriptures that as we trust in Christ, God dwells in us. And he is at work in us. The Holy Spirit comforts and guides and changes us. He is active in us, and he is pleased to draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, closer to God the Father, and closer to one another. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Again, Paul would remind us there that our faith is not individualistic. We are saved into a kingdom, into a people, into something that is much greater and bigger than ourselves. Colossians 1 tells us the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In a world in which more and more, it seems, especially in our culture, we're individualized, we're separated from one another, that God saves us into a people, into a kingdom, into His covenant. And so there is happiness and there is joy in our verse 2 as we enter into the city gates and as we come into the city of Jerusalem, as we know what it is to be God's people together and share in that joy. There is a deep joy to be experienced and to be explored and to grow in and appreciate even more and more that you are brought into His people and into His family when He brings us to Himself in Christ. Well, second, unity under the King in verses 3 through 5. Notice how all three verses here stress what unites Israel as they gather together. Verse 3 may seem a little bit odd to our ears at first. Why is David referring to the way in which the city is laid out? All right, so it's very compact. The houses were built very close together. That's an interesting thing, but what's the point? Well, the point is that they are together. Maybe we can lose sense of this in our homes that are separated from one another and have glass in the windows, and we all have yards to some extent. But they were compact. You knew your neighbor. They were up against one another. And especially at feast times, if you can imagine the whole nation, all of the males would gather together for these feast times. And so this little city would be absolutely filled with people. And there is something special and good about them gathering together and seeing one another, seeing others of like precious faith together, to gather together in worship. And there's something that I think is warming to us as well and encouraging when we see that we are not alone in what we believe and in what we are doing as we live for Christ, that we are together in being the people of God. And the gathering together physically really, really makes that tangible and real. We can think about the unity of the church theoretically, but when we actually physically gather together, there's I'm not alone in this. And that's the way it's supposed to be. The Scriptures call us to gather together as the people of God. The Scriptures are written to the people of God. They are written to the church. They are written to Israel in the Old Testament. They are written almost exclusively in the New Testament to groups of people or churches or presbyteries. The saints are to gather together, to assemble for worship, because God calls on us to do so. That's the big reason. But also because it blesses and encourages one another to be part of His covenant people. We're told in Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. In fact, the New Testament word for church, ecclesia, is defined in the Greek lexicon as a called assembly. So there is a great joy in being called together to worship the Lord together, to fellowship together, to see one another and interact with one another before and after worship and during worship as we share in our worship of the Lord as one people. In our verse 4, there's reference here to the unity that Israel experienced when the people of the 12 tribes who all had their particular places to live within the nation of Israel. They all had their own, we can look at it as states or counties in our map. They all had their places to live. But they all gathered as one people for the feasts. And in a limited sense, hopefully, they thought of themselves in their tribes as Danites or Reubenites or whatever their tribe might be. But ultimately, they were to think of themselves as united, as the covenant people of God. Think of themselves as Israel. And so are we to think of ourselves, no matter what other differences we might have, to think of ourselves in unity as the people of God. Yet notice our verse 4 that this unity is not to be mere sentimentality or based on their common ethnicity. It is to be grounded in the true God and in His Word. Israel gathered to give thanks to the name of the Lord. They gathered with that joy and with that objective, to give thanks to the Lord for all He is and all that He does for us by His grace. And that involves knowledge and agreement in who He is and what He has done. His name represents who He is. And so they gather together in agreement in these things. In other words, our unity must be found in the true God and in the true gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13 says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And so unity is to be found only in the true and biblical gospel of grace, that the holy God reconciles sinful men to Himself by His grace alone, in the work of Jesus Christ alone, and by faith alone. And this is the only valid way in which we gather together. There are lots of attempts at unity out there, in the church broadly with a capital C. Some of them good, some of them not good. What we must come down to in our unity is the unity that is founded in the gospel of Christ and in the one true God. And this is an ancient gospel. It is seen in Abraham's life. And down through the ages, those who share the faith of Abraham, no matter what their physical race. And it's very telling that Paul uses Abraham, who lived so long ago, as an example to all believers in all nations of what it is to be reconciled to God by grace alone, through faith alone. He says in Romans 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Any attempts at unity that compromise the gospel are not real unity and are offensive to God. And Israel in their history would see their unity divided primarily because there was a turning away from the one true God. In the unity of the gospel represented in temple worship. There is but one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is but one faith handed down to the saints across the ages. As we read in Ephesians 4 earlier, There is one body and one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Notice that our verse 4 points the worshipers to a unity that is based on the ordinance for Israel. The Lord gives his word, and he tells us what our unity is to be based upon. Unity that strays from the gospel, from the word of God, from his ordinances, is no true unity at all. Next, our verse 5 points to the unity of Israel under the king. Jerusalem was not was not only the place where the people gathered for worship, it was also the place where the king lived and from where he ruled the people. And our verse here points to the thrones or seats in the palace where the people would come and where the king would rule in judgment. And so at that time, it referred to David and then the kings that would follow after him. But this still applies to us. As God made a promise to David long ago in 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The people then looked to God's appointed king to rule in justice and according to God's word, and looked for that kingship to be continued according to God's promise to David. And that promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who eternally rules and reigns as king from the throne of David. In Luke chapter 1, we read, the angel said to Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. He looked ahead and spoke to the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so Jesus is the Son of David. He is the resurrected and eternal God and King, who sits on the throne of David forever and rules over all of creation as well as the people that he is calling to himself. And so this verse applies to us as we come and gather in worship of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. And we are thankful that he establishes justice among us and out in the world, establishes justice among us as the Holy Spirit indwells us, and in the courts of the church which he establishes for us. And he is also bringing justice to the nations as he rules and reigns and extends the gospel and brings judgments upon those who reject him. Psalm 110 says of Christ, the Lord at thy right hand shall smite earth's rulers in his path. Among the nations he shall judge. And Matthew 28 reminds us that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all of the nations. And so Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning as King. We gather together to worship him and hear what he will say to us as our leader. And third and finally and briefly, prayer and interaction in verses 6 through 9. This final section speaks to the specific prayers of the saints as they assemble for worship. They are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's interesting to note here is that the word Jerusalem means city of peace in Hebrew. But it wasn't always internally peaceful. And that's kind of an understatement, actually. It very rarely lived up to its name. And yet, there is this calling and this joy that we have in being reconciled to God and one another and having peace with one another and with the Lord by His grace. This peace is a gift of God's grace to His people. And we are called upon to enjoy it and make the most of it. In Old Testament times, this peace was to be found by faith in the Christ who was to come. And in our time, we find this peace through the Christ who has come. Peace is not some thing that's separate from the gospel. But it is the gospel. Ephesians 2 says, "In Christ you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And so there, the peace is with God through Jesus Christ. In the peace is with one another, he's writing to Jews and Gentiles. It says that the Lord has brought you together in peace with one another because you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Notice as well the specifics in verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 speaks of a love for the Lord and those who are the covenant people. Verses 7 and 8 speak of a peace within the city, among the brothers and sisters of Israel, with one another. The relationships of individuals and the Lord and the people of God are all interconnected. And it's to our detriment when we separate those things, thinking that somehow getting along with the people in the family of God and our own communion with the Lord are separate things. But they are very much intertwined. Reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 22. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so love for neighbor and love for the Lord to be thought of together. The peace and prosperity and security expressed in Psalm 122 is found as we love and obey the Lord and love and serve one another. 1 Peter 1 and 22 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." And so you can see that as we gather together and are called upon and know the joy of loving one another. It's not the emptiness that so many other organizations enjoy, where people are brought together for all sorts of other reasons. This isn't a club. This is a gathering of people that God has called to peace to Himself in Christ and peace with one another by the indwelling Spirit and what Christ has done for us. And so there is a real love and a real sincerity and a real union that we have with one another by God's grace and in the Spirit of Christ. And so when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying for our peace with one another and with the Lord. We are to strive in godly obedience to see it lived out in our own lives and in our own relationships. It will never be perfect this side of glory. We still have sins. But we are always seeking to improve and enjoy what it means to be the people of God, what it means to love one another in Jesus Christ, what it means to worship and live together in Christ for His glory, according to His truth. And so this psalm reminds us of the joy of being God's people together and the blessing that it is not to be alone in our walk in faith, but to be part of His covenant people. And He has arranged it that way for His glory and for our blessing. And so let us make the most of what He has blessed us with in living in peace and giving Him glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We thank You for the blessing of Your gracious salvation of us in Jesus Christ, that by His perfect life and atoning death, we have peace with You. But we also thank You that You have not saved us alone, but saved us to be together, to be Your covenant people, gathered together in congregations and in presbyteries and united in Christ with those around the world that we haven't even met yet. Those of different tribes and tongues and nations and colors and languages, but with whom we are brothers and sisters. We thank You for that blessing. We thank You for the help and encouragement that we can be and are to one another by Your grace. We ask that more and more we would appreciate what it is to have not only the Spirit in us as individuals, but the blessing of having the Spirit among us, binding us together and drawing us together to be a family in Christ. We thank You for all of these things and ask that we might glorify You in them as we rejoice in our worship of You. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.